Good evening. I'm meeting with you from a lookout looking over Meriden, the city of Meriden, off in the distance. I don't know if you can see, but First Baptist Church, the spire on top of the building, you can see there on top of the hill, and then the Congregational Church beside it. So if you were able to see right about here, I'm guessing is probably where our church building's at. So I found a great location. I've really enjoyed being out here. And I'm going to jump right into the fourth and final sermon on Ye Should Be Witnesses. The practical, the theological reasons and way for us to share the gospel with somebody. And I've really spent a lot of time just dwelling on this thought of being a witness, being somebody who is an ambassador for Christ, sharing the gospel with those around us. And if I were going to have a fourth and final meeting, fourth and final sermon, I'd probably sum up some things. And this evening, I don't warn you, I don't have a really pointed application. There isn't three groups of people, and those three groups need these three things, and that'll fix everything. Out here in creation, everything is unique. Everything is designed with a purpose, and that purpose is very unique. And God says that the church, the believers in Christ, are as unique as this. We're a body fitted together. We're not all the eye. We're not all the foot. We don't have the same talents. We don't all have the same job, but we all have a purpose. So in witnessing, you should think of it that same way too. My introvert friends, they would say, well, I don't like to talk, so how do I share the gospel? You share the gospel in the way that God has gifted you to share the gospel. You say, well, I'm not a talented speaker. What can you do? And that is our job. God formed you and fashioned you. It is your responsibility as an ambassador for Christ to figure out what your gifts are and then how to use those for Christ. So this evening, I'm going to take a lot of ideas. I'm going to throw them up in the air, and we're going to pray now, and I want you to pray as well, that what would God have you take away from this? Because again, this is going to be a general, a lot of things in the air, and we're trusting that the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us specifically the way he has the ability to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for being able to work in this situation where, Lord, we're a lot of times we're baffled. We don't know, God, how to serve you in these days. But God, you're not limited. You're not slack. You're not weak. You're not caught off guard. And God, I thank you for what you've allowed us to do and what you'll do with us going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be first off in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to move kind of quick, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, and my I only have two thoughts. Two thoughts on witnessing is my title today. Two thoughts on witnessing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And my first point is the laborer must first be a partaker. The idea that we not only need intellectual understanding, but we need an experiential understanding. Not only do we need to know, we need to know it on a level that we experience it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6, it says, the husbandman that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Paul told the young preacher that a laborer must first be a partaker of the fruit. And I don't know if he meant that the farmer must live off the crops of the field. The Bible says that the servant is worthy of his hire. Muzzle not the ox that treadeth the corn. Okay, so I get that you should prosper where you are. It's not sin to be fed from where you're putting your efforts. See, greedy farmers, they would take their ox and they would put a muzzle on it so that when the ox was hungry, he couldn't just bend over and eat a little something from the field he was working in. And God says, don't do that. That's unholy. And then in the New Testament, he relates that to a pastor's pay. If a pastor is laboring in the word and the spiritual, and you're laboring in the carnal and just the fleshly, just you're trying to make a living and you're pouring hour upon hour and hour into what is your trade, and the pastor is pouring hour and hour and hour into his trade, and the pastor brings what he has to you, and you bring what you have to the pastor. I know pastor pay is always kind of a weird thing, like, oh, let's not talk about pastor pay, but God says that where you're laboring, you should be partaking. You should benefit from your work. So that's not what the context here is talking about. The husbandman that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits. And another thought is that the farmer should try what he's selling. Before he takes it to market, he should eat what he's growing. And neither of those is what I'm going for this evening. My first thought is when I took the text, I compared it to Moses and what happened in the life of Moses, and that's where we're going to go, and that's where I got the context. The laborer must first be a partaker. Intellectual understanding is not enough. We must experience the gospel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. And when he was fully 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he was supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, Moses, would deliver them, but they understood not." In verse 23, God put the burden of the ministry on Moses' heart. So God burdened the minister with the ministry. There's a job to do, and he lays it heavy, heavy on Moses' heart. So he has an intellectual understanding. In verse 25, God even showed Moses the gospel, the good news that God was going to use Moses to deliver the people. Look at verse 26. "And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove," they argued, "and would have set them one again, saying, Sirs, you're brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee ruler judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons." So in verse 26, now imagine, Moses has an intellectual understanding of what God wants to do and how, a general overview of how God's going to do it through Moses. So he's fresh out of Bible college, right? So he has a head full of information. Moses jumps into the ministry, but he has all the answers to questions nobody's asking. Did you catch that? He has all the answers to questions that nobody is asking. I've had the privilege of watching Christians grow in the process of discipleship and of learning and of studying for over 20 years now. And this is all too familiar to me and way too familiar to those that I have spent many, many years with. We get a head full of knowledge and we think we're somebody. We make a mess of things and we either rebel or we get discouraged and quit because it's not working out the way everybody said it's supposed to work out. And then we have a choice to make. And this point three is where we find Moses. So in verse 30, the Bible continues. It says, "When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush." Okay, so we all know the scene. And it's at this crossroads where Christians, they either fail and you find them years down the road, and you and I have run into them. Say, you go to hand them a gospel tract, you invite them to church, and they say, no, I used to do that, I don't do that anymore. Well, what happened? They tried to do it their way and it failed. And instead of saying, God, what am I doing wrong? They said, God failed. Well, God didn't fail. We were doing it our way. We were doing it in our power, and we didn't give God the chance to give us an experiential knowledge. We just took our intellect and tried to do the work of God, and we failed. So here's the crossroads. We have Christians who either fail, or at this crossroads, this choice, we have Christians who choose to serve God and become a worker for God. Again, we have a head full of knowledge, but are we studying things that nobody's asking? Okay? God has to teach the teacher first. The laborer must first be a partaker of the fruit. So look at Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, a little bit of Bible reading here. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. You know, this is where God's giving Moses the charge to go in and deliver the people. They're not going to believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. In verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what's in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Remember, he's holding his rod. Verse 3, and he said, cast it on the ground, God said. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put thine hand and take it by the tail. And he picked it up, and it caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. In verse 5, it says that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. I believe one struggle with sharing the gospel is that we've made it more about a destination than of a relationship with God. We've become travel agents for heaven, and we're selling heaven, and we're selling a trip to heaven, and we don't know what it looks like except for what the Bible describes it. And so we're selling somebody something that we have never seen ourselves. And God says, I want a relationship with you. So we're telling people, hey, if you were to die today, do you know if heaven would be your home? Great. If that's an opening question to get the conversation started, I have no problem with that. I use it myself. But if all we're doing is pointing people to heaven, and that's it, there's so much of the gospel that's missing. That relationship that Christ offers with us daily, can we tell them about that? The Christian has two modes of sharing the gospel. Intellectual. It's a set of facts and data, and that seems to be the major push in the soul-winning books that I've read. Or two, experiential. And it's the impact that the good news, the gospel, has on our daily life as we express it to those around us. And here is where most of us are lacking. And we're left with nothing to share because the gospel is not presently impacting our life. And those around us never see that impact. Again, we're not selling a destination. We're not travel agents. We're telling people of a person, of a Christ, of a Messiah, of a Savior who wants to have a relationship with us. And what better way to talk of that relationship that Christ could have with them than to say what relationship that Christ has had with us? And what has that done in our lives? We should study to show ourselves approved unto God. We should have some type of study habit. Yes, we should know some things about the Word of God. Yes, but if the power of God is doing nothing in our lives presently, we should ask why. Why is God doing nothing in my life? Is it because that God has run out of power? Is that because God is not able? Or is it because I don't want Him to? My God has taken great saints of God. He's taken great men of God that we know, that we've studied, that we've read after, men like D.L. Moody, John Wilbur Chapman, Joseph Goforth, George Mueller, and as we mention those names and you think of Moody and what he is known for, what you don't realize was his training. And I'm not talking about his Bible college. I'm talking about his God-ordained training, his heavenly training, the relationship building between him and his Savior. When those men were saved, when those men came to Christ for salvation, repenting of sin, it was 15 years or so from the moment of their salvation to getting into the ministry that you know them for. It took 15 years for God to fashion him or her into the servant that God needed them to be. They weren't saved on a Monday and jumped into the ministry that you know them for on a Friday. It takes some time. It takes some time to build that relationship. Again, my God has taken just men and pushed them off 15 years into obscurity where nobody knows where they're at. Nobody hears of them. Nobody sees of them. And that is when that relationship can get built. Knowledge must be mingled with experience if we're to have a relationship with our Savior. Knowledge must be mingled with experience if it's ever going to become a relationship. How do I have a relationship with Christ? You take your intellect, you take what you know from what you've read, what you studied of the Word of God, and you put it into practice in your experience when you're afraid. What does the Bible say about fear? Perfect love casts out fear. Well, God, I'm afraid. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to lay my fear at your feet. And as God comforts you, now you've walked away with an experience. But how do you have an experience unless you face a tribulation or a trial? Or, you know, how can God be the God of comfort? How can the God be the God of all mercy? How can we know that God's mercies are new every morning unless we know that every night we're suffering and struggling? How do we know that God can comfort those that we go to with the message of the good news? How do we know that God can comfort them if God doesn't comfort us first? In the book of Corinthians, right at the beginning, chapter 1, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of comfort, the Father of mercies, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's experience. That's not, I know some things. That's, you know, I know some things in my head. I know some things because I've gone through them myself. Knowledge must be mingled with experience. Where can you learn God's mercies? Again, where can you learn God's comfort unless you know hard times and tribulations? I'm convinced there's a generation out here. They're crying out to see something real. They're not skeptics so much as they're tired of games. They don't want a dead religion. They don't want to go to a place just full of mysticism and nonsense. They want to go to a place, they want to see a people, they want to learn of a Savior that's real. That's what I have. But are we telling people? And if we have no experience, are we asking God, work in us so that I can work in somebody else's life? Can work in me so I have a story to tell? Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, and I'll move on to my second thought. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lieth, I'm sorry, with the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There ought to be a hope in you. I love Pastor Russ's message this morning. He was drilling at hope. And the Bible says that you, Christian, you should have a hope that's in you. And you ought to be ready to tell the people in meekness and fear, not in arrogance and fighting and arguing. But what's going to bring about the world asking you about your hope? Again, we're not studying answers to questions nobody's asking. We're studying for things that people are going to ask. So they're going to ask us about our hope. Well, you're going to have to study the promises of God. But then some bad things are going to have to happen. When trouble comes, how are they going to ask you about that hope? They're going to ask you the hope because you're going to be in a situation where everyone else is hopeless. And they're going to look at you and say, why aren't you hopeless? And you say, well, I have a hope. And they're going to go, where's your hope? Well, hope is in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what the Word of God says. And let me tell you what God has done for me. Okay, there's a story that I've told multiple times, and now I'm getting the details confused. But there was a missionary. He was down in the southeast, and he was traveling from church to church, raising money to get on the mission field. And he had a young family with him. I guess this is within the last 8 years, maybe 6 or 8 years. And as he's traveling down the interstate, the road was wet. He run off the road. He hit a telephone pole, or he hit something, and his little baby died. I think the child might have been, you know, 2 or less. And he made national news because while the news crew is interviewing him and they're asking them, you know, just about how heartbroken he is and how hopeless the situation is, he tells them that he has hope. And he speaks of the resurrection and how he's going to see his little child again. And everybody was flabbergasted. Those are the questions that people are asking Christians. Why do you have hope? You say, well, I'm full of fear and I don't know what's going to take place. I'm afraid as well. There's time to time when I'm afraid and I go to God and I say, God, I'm afraid. And I lay on my face and I talk with God and he comforts my heart. so I can tell people the comfort that I have, the hope that I have. The hope that's in you, you're only going to have that hope if first you know a thing, intellect, but then you experience a thing. You have to trust God, because when this world falls apart, if you're just as fallen and as broken as the world, they're not going to ask you about your hope. You're going to blend in with the rest of them. So we need to trust God. We need to ask God to work in our hearts, that the laborer, that the worker might be a partaker of the fruit first. Ask God to teach the teacher. Ask God to teach you. As we sit here, we have answers to questions nobody's asking. Can we tell them the good news, what God has done for us? Or do we have nothing to share? If I were to ask you, what has God done for you in the last 3 years? Could you tell me? And if you can't, the awesome thing about our God is that you can ask Him to work in your life. Get into your Bible, start consuming the Word of God, and then asking God to use that to work in your life and give you a story to tell. Here's my second thought. My first thought was the laborer must be a partaker. Here's my second thought, and they're not connected. Again, I'm just tossing things up in the air, and we're trusting the Spirit of God to teach us. Here's my second thought. If God told you something once, would that be enough? If God told you something once, would that be enough? First, we looked at Moses. Now we're going to look at Caleb. When I came across Caleb in my Bible reading, something caught my attention. You know, I often think it's a miracle when I look at the Bible and I think, man, God gave us something rock solid. He gave us a manuscript. He gave us something that we could study, something that never changes. And I think, man, that's just a miracle. Not only that, He gave us an open line of communication with the Holy Ghost. You know, Pastor Russ mentioned that again this morning. And we have the Word of God to study, and we have the Holy Spirit of God to ask for direction. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit will teach us. The Bible is a spiritual book. We can't tackle it and think that we're going to get it all. There's no way. If we understood everything that the Bible had for us, that would mean that we understood everything of God. And I'm okay. I'm okay reading my Bible and walking away with a, man, that's just too much for me. Like, man, that's above me. Because if everything was below me, then I'm above the Word of God, and that's not the case. So we have the Bible as a manuscript, as something that we could study that never changes. We have the Holy Spirit of God as a communication back and forth with God. But I think if God told me something once, would it be enough for me? Would it be enough for me? How many times would God have to tell me? So my final thought is, again, if God told you something once, would it be enough for you? So like everything else in the Christian world, we complicate it, we add a lot of things to it, and we turn it into some mystical nonsense. So here, let me tell you, what I've seen that Christians do to the Word of God, the will of God, and then practical witnessing and evangelism. Here's how they do it. So first, talking about somebody who wants to serve God in a ministry someday. So first, God, this is all made up, okay? This is not in the Bible. So first, God, you'll have to move me to tears for that ministry. You gotta make me cry. So then for my friends who aren't very emotional, it becomes an issue, right? First, you gotta move me to tears for that ministry. Second step, God, let me hear a powerful sermon, but it has to be from a preacher that I like. And then if I'm asleep, I fell through sleep. Give me another sermon, Step three, I've gotta cry on the altar at least twice, okay? I gotta cry at least twice. Four, afterwards, I'll need you to speak to me. Text me or something. Give me a sign. This is where it gets weird, right? Five, then God, my heart burned for the ministry of the day, but it might have just been bad Taco Bell. So can you do it again? Like, can you really just break my heart for it again, just to make sure I know it wasn't just like my emotions and, some bad food. God, step six. Now that we've gone this far, I need a Bible verse. I need a verse I can put on my wall and say, this is what God wants me to do. And then step seven, I sinned. So now what? Like, do I have to do this all over again? You know? So, you know, step eight, you know, God, do you really want a sinner in the ministry? Like, you know, did you change your mind because I sinned? Like, can we just, let's just do this all over again. And if we get through it all over again, I'll know that you didn't change my mind. You still want me to serve you in the ministry. And this is what I hear of friends of mine, of family. And this is nonsense. This is crazy. There's none of that's in the Bible. So from step eight, we move back to step one. And gospel ministers of all types are sitting in church pews all over the world doing what they're not supposed to be doing. The Bible says that when you should have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again. The first principles, okay? There's a lot of us that ought to be teaching. There's a lot of us who ought to be working, and we're not. And why is it? Is it because we've created this little step thing that, and it's not in the Word of God? So what should we be doing? If God told you once, would that be enough for you? So let's read a passage. I'm in Joshua chapter 14. We're going to read a passage. I'm going to draw your attention to two phrases, but we're going to read the words of Joshua. We're going to read the words of Caleb in the book of Joshua. So Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive and hath said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake the word unto Moses. You catch that? The Lord spake the word unto Moses. We're talking of Caleb. While the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years. And yet I'm as strong this day as I was in the day of Moses. Sorry, I lost my place. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day of Moses sent me out. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. Here's the next passage. Whereof the Lord spake in that day. He didn't speak in this day. He spake in that day. For thou heardest in the day how the Anakims were there, the giants, and where the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So the two phrases are this. In verse 10, the Lord spake unto Moses. And then in verse 12, whereof the Lord spake in that day. So I asked myself, did God ever personally give Caleb the same promise he gave to Moses concerning Israel inheriting the promised land? And for all my digging, I didn't find anywhere where God talked to Caleb about that promise. I found a 40-year-old Caleb spying out the promised land and bringing back a good report. In Joshua 14:7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. I found an 85-year-old Caleb quoting promises given by Moses 45 years prior in Joshua 14:10. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive and said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. I found God telling Moses to personally instruct the young men in Exodus 17:14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write for this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse in the ears of Joshua. I also found God placing Caleb in the ministry in Deuteronomy 31:14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, the day approach that thou must die, call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. So in all my searching, I still couldn't find where God told Caleb personally that Israel would have the promised land, but I did find in seven occasions where he was guided in small matters. So there's communication. But that promise, that drive, that commission, that job that God had for him, he didn't hear it. So, you know, he took the land according to as God had said it to Moses. God had said it to Moses. So what's my application? I told you there was no pointed application. What I'm telling you this evening is that you know, the laborer must be a partaker. The laborer must know by experience. And then the second thing is, how many times must God tell you to do a thing? Could God write, here's just a thought. If God told you to do something in a book, He said, go preach the gospel unto every creature. He said, you know, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Could he write something in a book for the world? And you read it and you say, you know, that's for me too. Could you serve God if it was just written in a book? Could you serve God if you came across the text and God broke your heart? Would God ever have to tell you to serve him personally for you to serve him? And if God ever did, once, just one time, think the God of eternity, the God of creation, if he said anything to you, if he ever broke your heart, if you ever come across a Bible text and you could never shake it, and he did that once, and you serve God for 40 years, and you're like, you know, I haven't heard from God in 40 years, I'm just going to stop serving him now. Is that what we find in the Word of God? And that's not what we find. What we find is the charge was given. The job is clear. Let's do what was said. Let's do what the Word of God says. So I'm going to wrap it up in this. Does the good news affect your daily life? And if not, why not? And my other point was this. Could we set off into the ministry if God only told us once and he told us in a book? Could we do what God said without all the mysticism and without all the craziness? Could we just serve God if we had faith in the Word of God? I just wanted to show you personally that in 45 years, Caleb never personally heard his call to the ministry. If you're waiting for God to walk through the 8 steps to get you to serve him, is it ever going to happen? But is God calling us to the gospel ministry? He is. And that's my challenge. And that is the end of my series. And if you miss some of it, you can go back. Lord willing, the wind wasn't too bad. And hopefully you've enjoyed being out here as much as I have. So we're going to set off on a new series the next time we meet. And I love you. And I'll be praying for you.